Please turn to Acts chapter 13, and we are now going to look at that pivotal chapter in this wonderful book on history of the early church. We have gone now so far in our journey through the book of Acts. We've really seen the fulfillment of the Great Commission. Jesus Christ told his disciples that they should go, therefore, make disciples of all the nations. And then that would, and in doing so, they would start in Judea, and then all of Jerusalem, and then all Judea, then Samaria, and then to the remotest parts of the earth. Well, chapters 1 through 12, we've seen that. We have seen the gospel come to Jerusalem. We've seen it go to throughout Judea. We've seen Samaritans come to know the Lord. And now we're going to see the gospel coming to the remotest parts of the earth. Don't you know when Jesus challenged the disciples with that commission, they probably had a hard time believing that. They didn't even maybe conceive what does remotest part of the earth mean. We have the advantage of looking to history, but we also share that same disadvantage. We sometimes just don't believe the Lord really can do what he says he's going to do. Part of that is we live a life of compromise. And what I hope this morning as we look at the wonderful example of the Christians in Antioch and the wonderful example of Paul's first missionary trip, that we'll be challenged to have the belief in the fulfillment of the Great Commission, that we will want to be involved in that wonderful commission ourselves. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, in faith, we look to you and we recognize the fact that this is your inerrant, infallible, inspired word. That makes us radical in the minds of some and unpopular in others. But this is your word, and we hope to never compromise it. Well, we will compromise it if we don't know it. So we pray through the power of the Holy Spirit that you would just dwell within us, fire up within us, associate yourself with these words which you inspired through godly and the pens of godly men, and bless us now with the reality of the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and help us to know our part in proclaiming that truth. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Acts chapter 13, we're going to look at verses 1 through 12 on this Lord's Day. And let's go ahead and read the whole passage, and then we're going to break it down into four different parts here. Again, this comes on the heel of Peter being arrested and then freed from the angels, and then Herod, who wanted to have him arrested, being dying in a humiliating way publicly because he sought to glorify himself instead of God. And now Dr. Luke picks up with the rest of the story of what is going on in the first great Gentile church in Antioch in Syria. Acts chapter 13, verse 1. This is the word of the Lord. Now there were at Antioch in the church that was there prophets and teachers, Barnabas and Simeon, who was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene and Manan, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch and Saul. And while they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then when they had fasted and prayed and laid hands on them, they sent them away. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia and from there sailed to Cyprus. And when they reached Salamis, they began to proclaim the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. And they also had John as their helper. And when they had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, they found a certain magician, a Jewish false prophet whose name was Bar-Jesus, who was with the proconsul Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence. This man summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas, the magician, for thus his name is translated, was opposed to them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. But Saul, who was also known as Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, fixed his gaze upon him and said, "You are full of all deceit and fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness. Will you not cease to make crooked the straight ways of the Lord? And now, behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and not see the sun for a time." And immediately a mist and a darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking those who would lead him by the hand. Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had happened, being amazed at the teaching of the Lord. Well, don't you just love the drama of this? I mean, can you just put yourself in that situation and see how this was unfolding and how God will not be mocked? And you see the spiritual warfare here. Well, all of that's going to come together in this passage. We're going to first of all look here at the ministers of Antioch. Dr. Luke goes through some descriptions here trying to help you understand the spiritual leadership that was involved. And of course, spiritual leadership is very, very important. The Apostle Paul devotes much of the book of Titus and some of 1 Timothy. And of course, all throughout Scripture, we see the same principle involved. But what should a godly man look like? What should a spiritual leader look like? And we have some wonderful examples here. Again, the church in Antioch is the first true Gentile-type church. What happened is under the persecution that came about with Stephen, a number of Jews went up there, and they were dispersed around. But a lot of the Hellenistic Jews began to actually share the gospel with the pagans. And lo and behold, they went and got saved. And that shocked everybody, and it almost, you know, split the church. But then people realized, well, we got a whole new thing here. You do not have to be Jewish to become a Christian first. So they are thriving in Antioch, and they're thriving partly because of the wonderful leaders they have. It says here that they had prophets and they had teachers. And you do see this prophetic role. It is ending, it is dying out, but there are examples. Agabus is one that we looked at even just last week, is an example of a prophet. He actually does foretell some things that are going to happen. It's not doctrine. It's more on a practical issue with some persecution that's going to occur with the Apostle Paul, with a drought, a famine that's going to hit in Judea. But by and large, prophets, they don't foretell, they forthtell. They preach, they teach. That prophetic ministry is now, through the power of the Holy Spirit, is held with pastors and teachers within the churches. We don't see this this ongoing revelation, and it basically, when people claim that, you need to be very, very careful because the ongoing revelation often has to do with the fact that they need more money in their pocket, or their church is better than everybody else, or something like that. We stay safe by saying with the revealed word of God, as we have contained in the canon of Scripture. So they have these past prophets and teachers, and they would edify one another. So they have a real emphasis here on the teaching ministry of the church. And my goodness, I mean, talk about us. Stacked staff. They got Barnabas and Paul as their pastors. And then you've got these other individuals that are evidently pretty profound. Barnabas would be the quintessential pastor. He would be probably the man in charge of pastoral care. He's the son of encouragement. You can't keep him out of the hospital room if you're having a hard time. You can't keep him away from your time if you're sick or if you're going through a hard time. He is a son of encouragement. Then you have Simeon, who was called Niger. Y'all, Niger means black. So when Simeon would walk into the church, they'd say, hey, black man. So he was probably an African. So what you have here is a multiracial, multi-ethnic church. And that's the way it ought to be, because that's going to be every ethnic, every tribe, tongue, and people and nation in heaven. So we ought to try to mimic that as much as we can here on earth. But it is hard. It is hard. But they had they basically appear to have had Barnabas, Paul, and a black minister named Simeon. Now, some people think he might be Simeon, the one who helped carry the Lord's cross. But Simeon of the carry of the cross was from Cyrene in Africa. But it says here that Lucius was of Cyrene, so it's probably not the same Simeon. So we have Lucius of Cyrene, who is from Africa, and then Manon. And it's a little note here that he was brought up with Herod the Tetrarch. Now, that idea of brought up can actually be interpreted also as a foster brother. So here's the person who was literally raised with Herod the Tetrarch, came to know the Lord. Now, who had the guts to share the gospel with him? I mean, Herod was a bad guy. He was a brute. And this fellow grew up with him. But don't you think this possibly, too, and this is the case with some of you, he had had enough of sin. He had had enough of palace intrigue. He had had enough of immorality. He wanted something clean, something pure, something light. I think about that famous account of Martin Luther, so excited as a young monk to take his pilgrimage to Rome. And he saw so many of the excesses of the Roman church and the corruption and the greed and the marketing, the simony that was going on there, that it actually helped him look for his Holy Scripture for what really does the church need to look like. Well, you wonder if maybe Manon went through the same thing. He saw what happens when people lose their zeal for the Lord. And he became a pastor. Then, of course, Saul, that we'll find later on, is called Paul. By the way, Saul didn't become Paul. Saul used the name Paul often, especially in the Gentile audience. Saul has all kinds of connotations to be this great king of the tribe of Benjamin and that sort of thing. Paul means little. Paul means little. There's another mark of a great teacher, a man who's not arrogant, who is not going to use his flock just to promote his own professional ministry. So he preferred to use the name Paul, who was little. They were ministering to the Lord and they were fasting. That's what their actions were doing. They were notice this, that the audience of the ministry is the Lord. So when they teach and when they taught, they were actually doing it for the glory of God and the edification of the church. And they were also fasting. They're doing what they said they would do in Acts chapter 6. They would devote themselves to prayer and the ministry of the word. And notice the Bible often will connect fasting with a vigilant time of prayer. I guess there's nothing to sharpen the prayer more than hunger and dependence upon the Lord. That constant reminder, because we get so distracted in our prayer, don't we? We just sort of get complacent. We start daydreaming and we kind of forget what we're doing. But those hunger things keep kicking in. You're going to remember why it was that you did this. It appears that the whole church was doing this, too. So y'all got to be careful. There is a real clergy lady system, even in Protestant churches, where many in the congregation sort of think it's the pastor's job or the elder's job to do this religious stuff like praying and fasting. But it appears to be the whole just a united effort among the church and support of these great ministers. And basically the sum here is that these men were spirit-filled. They were spirit-filled. They went according to the leading of the Holy Spirit. And where does the Holy Spirit lead us today? Does he lead our emotions and affections? He says sometimes. But where is he primarily going to lead? He's going to lead through the Word of God. You know, one of the things, especially, we have they're not here today necessarily because school's out, but we have quite a number of college students who come and visit our church, and we have a lot of from our own families as well. And their big question, what do I do for the rest of my life? What would the Lord have me to do? And, you know, that's really not the question. The question is, what do I do now? And what you do now is you read the Bible and you serve. And he's going to open doors and he's going to close doors. And you walk through them or you don't walk through them based, in many times, the recognition through what the Lord shows you through prayer. So that's what we want to do. But, y'all, what is being described here of these great ministers of the faith whose names are written in Scripture? I mean, that's how good they are. We're going to meet these men. Is that they were spirit-filled. They chose a lifestyle that would not compromise their faith. They chose to be different from the world. Now, not in an irritating, strange way, but in a way that actually was attractive. They chose to be light in darkness. Let me give you a couple of passages. Now, y'all don't daydream on me. Listen to these passages, because these passages describe what you need to be like. There's nothing about these men's character that needs to be anything different than even the least one of you, the youngest of you. Their calling's different, but their character should be the same, and your character should be the same. Listen to what Paul says in Ephesians 5. Therefore, be careful how you walk, how you live your life, not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of your time because the days are evil. I love the reality of Holy Scripture. So then do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. Speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks for all things in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father. You get the joy of that? You know one reason why people think that Christianity is a bum rap, why you might try to share the gospel with somebody and they don't want to come to Christ? They think they're going to have to give up everything. They're going to have to give up joy because they define joy by sinful excesses. Well, real joy comes through being filled with the Spirit, not walking in the way of the world, and singing to one another. I've never seen one of y'all come up and just start singing to one another. I don't, you know, there's more to it than that. I guess you could do that. It might be a little odd. Why don't we wait till Sunday service to do that? But we did just do that. But you got to actually be singing. You got to be thinking. You can't be just going through the motions. It takes work, folks, to stay in the Spirit. The flesh is easy. There's not a single toddler in that nursery right now that has to be trained to be selfish. It just comes. They're just natural born. They have to be trained to be selfless. Well, we got to put the same kind of effort into our lives, walk in the Spirit, Colossians 3. Therefore, if you've been raised up with Christ, if you've been born again, keep seeking the things above. There's a constant effort here in your sanctification where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things that are above, not on the things of this earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. For because of these things, the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience. In them you also once walked, but you're now living in them. Folks, I'm not a woman, I'm a man. Men love glory. We want fame, honor. It's just sort of in us. A man will, you know, storm the gates of hell militarily to have a little badge, to a ribbon to protect his kinsmen. They want to be thought of that way. And what we end up doing, because we seek after it like that, we actually end up getting rid of the glory. And we become people of arrogance. An example, I'm going through Winston Churchill's History of World War II. And you know, I usually like pictures with books with a lot of pictures in them. This one doesn't have any pictures. But I'm listening to it right now in preparation for going to Europe. And an amazing account of a man who just got it wrong was the admiral of all the French fleet in 1940, 1939 and 1940. You probably know some of the history. Nazi Germany seems to be unstoppable, and partly because the Allies just kept compromising. They kept turning a blind eye to what was happening. They gave away probably the greatest country in Europe at that time, was Czechoslovakia. They just let Czechoslovakia be taken over by the Nazis. Well, what was happening as the Blitzkrieg was coming in, they were just mauling the French and British armies. No one had ever fought a war like this with the Nazi dive bombers and the tanks and things like that. And it was looking pretty grim. But at that point in time, Germany didn't have a big navy, and they even had less of a navy when they came up with the British Navy when they tried to invade, when they invaded Norway. So they didn't have but France had the fourth largest navy in the world, including some of the most sophisticated ships around. So the English kept talking to the French admiral, when the Nazis come and if France surrenders, do not surrender the fleet to the Nazis. You send them to English ports or French ports, but don't let the Nazis have all this fleet. And the admiral said, I assure you that will not happen. I assure you that will not happen. I assure you that will not happen. Well, when the day came, he wasn't going to do that because he had been promoted and he had a different view on things. And he decided, no, now that I'm in charge of all these things, I'm not going to let you have the fleet like I promised you before that I would. Well, the British couldn't let that fleet fall into German hands, so they bombed it and sank it, and it's now at the bottom of the ocean. And that man, who wouldn't cooperate, ended up being assassinated a few weeks later. His ambition caused him to desire the glory of this world. If he had sought the right thing to do, had surrendered the fleet to the English, he would have been in charge of all the free French armies and probably could have been president of France. But he compromised. Y'all, we do this too much. We do this too much. But not a man who's filled with the Spirit. He seeks the glory that's above, not of this earth. And, of course, Galatians 5, if you walk by the Spirit, you will not carry out the desires of the flesh. Now we want to look at the missionaries to Cyprus, this great mission venture that's beginning here. This will be the first of four mission trips that we see the Apostle Paul starting, beginning in the second part of verse 2. The Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called him. So you've got the Spirit is actually calling out these individuals to be missionaries, not the church. What does the church do? Well, the church says they sent them away. The church had to release them. But the Holy Spirit is the one who called them. Now, how do we know if the Holy Spirit's calling? Well, in this situation, the Holy Spirit said it. I don't know what that looked like, but it was, I don't know what that looked like. I don't even want to guess what that looked like, but it was a little bit different. Often it's because the working of the church affirms the ministry of this individual. They appear to have the gifts that would that would affirm their calling. So what do? They laid hands on them. Now, y'all, if you've been reading Acts, you've been following along with us, Saul's already got the Holy Spirit. He's not getting the Holy Spirit because they're laying hands. Barnabas has already got the Holy Spirit. They're also already ministers. So why are they laying hands? They're affirming. The church is coming together. We're sending you out. We are one with you in this ministry. We will support you. We will pray for you. We will come alongside you. I hope in a couple of weeks that we'll have the future Dr. Andrew Wortham come before us. He's going to go on a medical missions trip to Central America, Costa Rica this summer. And he's a missionary, y'all. He's going down. He's going to fix bodies. But he's also going to see what he can do about the souls of those people. You know, you fix the body, it's going to last for long. But he could have profound impact. Well, when he goes, we want to go with him. So we're going to have him up here and we're going to lay hands on him. And we will do the same for you when you go on missions trips. So this is what the church does. They are going as our missionaries to represent the Lord. Where are they going to go? Well, they go down to Seleucia, which is the port of Antioch, and then they go over to Cyprus. Cyprus, of course, and it's the same Cyprus today. It's about 60 miles off of the coast of Syria. I understand that if you were to get up to the upper parts of Seleucia, you could actually see it on a clear day. It's about 100 miles long, about 60 miles wide. It was considered, the Greeks call it Happy Isle. It was Happy Isle. It's where you went for vacation. It's Hawaii. It's the Bahamas. It's where everybody wants to go. It's Honeypath. It's the beautiful place of planet Earth where all the resorts and the perfect weather and this kind of thing. And so they go there. It's also at the crossroads of the entire Mediterranean world. It's where all the fleets stop. It's where all trade takes place and that sort of thing. So it was a perfect place to go. But here's the other thing. It was Barnabas's hometown. He's going back to share the gospel with the people that he grew up with. It's his home island. In that, I want to just kind of bring up some examples to illustrate how we're doing the same kind of thing these days. I picked these up at the ARP. They're missionary baseball cards is what they look like to me. I thought, how cool is that? Missionaries get their own baseball card. I don't know what their stats are. You know, 15 conversions. They don't have anything like that on there. But I picked these up so we can remember to pray for them. But I want to point out, especially this one right now, this is Darius and Brooke Bryko. Darius is Polish. He came to the United States. He, I don't know if he got converted here, but he certainly has grown in faith. He was on staff of the First Presbyterian Church of Columbia. McBride knows him well. He married an American girl. He has gone back to his home country of Poland, and they're planting a Presbyterian church in Warsaw. And they're starting with a bookstore. Why? Because you're going to start with God appealing to your mind in many ways, to transform your mind so that you would be open to the things of God. They've got a wonderful bookstore there, and they have a congregation of Polish people right now. What do they say, like only 1% of Poles go to church now or something like that? You know, it's one of those dead, dark European places. But he's gone back to his hometown. He speaks Polish. He looks Polish. He's a good-looking fellow, and he's going back to share the gospel. He's the Barnabas of that church. That's the program you want to be involved with. So they go through there, and then he starts his program. You're going to see this pattern repeated over and over. He starts off with the Jews in the synagogues, which is a brilliant idea. He begins with there, and maybe sees some conversions, but then he'll also go and he will share the gospel. Well, the other thing that you see here in this little passage is that they brought along with them John. Now, who is John? It's John Mark. He's the writer of the gospel. His mother owns the upper room in Jerusalem where the disciples met, and he is the cousin of Barnabas. So what you have here is cousins working together. And I want to pull out two more baseball cards. Well, I thought these things, it was like a game. You know, you can like, I'll see you two missionaries and raise you a Catholic nun, you know, but that was flat. All right. These are cousins right here. We got Nathan and Ashley Olson. We support the Olsons. They are planting a church in Scotland. Ain't that something? We're planting churches in Scotland. That's the condition of the light in England and in Great Britain right now. So Nathan, Ashley Olson, they've been here. They are working alongside the Pikes. Emma Pike is Ashley Olson's cousin, and also Sister Rebecca Carson is in Berlin working with missionaries. They're all the children of John Carson, the former president of Erskine, who's a godly man. John Carson just went back to Uganda. They live 6 months a year in Uganda, 6 months a year in the United States. And their son is an ARP pastor with the ARP church right next to Bon Carken. Talk about a family that is just burning it out for Jesus Christ. But they're doing it together as a family. So you got Darius going back to the hometown. You got these folks coming together as cousins in the example of Barnabas. Now we see here that we've seen the ministers, we've seen the missionaries. Now we see the minion of Satan, this dark part of the story that appears here in verse 16, where you have Bar-Jesus, this magician, show up, and he doesn't want people to hear the gospel, right? Okay, so they're in Patmos. That's the seat of the Roman government, but it's also an immoral place. That's so often the case with the pagan religion of the time. You have a lot of sexuality involved with the form of worship. Patmos was the center of the worship of Aphrodite or Venus. They had the great festival in Cyprus in honor of Aphrodite. It was called an aphrodisia. So, you know, if you were to take an aphrodisiac, that's what causes you to act like Aphrodite. So you had all kinds of stuff going on here in Patmos. So, I mean, Satan owns Patmos. You got the Roman government there, which is a pagan government. You got this pagan festival going on there that's probably lurid. You got all this entertainment. It's the Las Vegas of the Mediterranean world. So where does Paul show up right there? You know why? Because there's some good hunting in that area. Good hunting. There's nothing but pagans there. So evidently, this Roman governor hears about Paul. Paul goes and speaks to him, but he's got this magician that's been hanging around the court who is really threatened by Paul. We've seen this before. Isn't this what happened with Peter up in Samaria and the magician up there? Again, a magician can be a good thing, like a magi, the priestly class of wise men from the East. But it kind of became a term with anybody who could be just do tricks and things like that, and who had secret knowledges and followed astrology and that kind of thing. But this magician was working for the devil. And when Paul would go up and share the gospel, he would try to interrupt. He would try to make sure that the Sergius Paulus didn't hear the gospel of truth. He was a false prophet and a false teacher. So you see here what happens here with the confrontation with Saul. It says here that Saul, now I'm in out the ministry of missions. This is how missions works. What missions is you're storming the Normandy beachhead of the devil's territory. You're taking back for God what the devil has stolen from him. So here they are. Paul goes in and it says here that they got this. I don't know if, you know, Sergius Paulus is sitting in the middle and you got Paul on one side and Bar-Jesus, the sorcerer on the other side, and they're going back and forth and everything. But it says right here, Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, fixed his gaze on him. What did that look like? That makes me cringe to think, what would Paul's fixed gaze look like? Paul had had about enough of this guy, right? So he fixes his gaze on him, and he says, all right, you're going to keep pushing this demonic stuff. We're going to see how powerful your devil is. You're going to be blind. Now, y'all, this is a road Paul's been down before, right? This is how God got Paul's attention, making him blind for a time. So Paul's just sharing the love. So he says, you're going to be blind for a while. All of a sudden, he gets clouded over and Bar-Jesus is blind. So you got this spiritual warfare, this great confrontation going on right here in front of Sergius Paulus. Y'all, that is what we're supposed to be doing. You know, not everybody lives in the convenient cul-de-sac, but those who do are very often under the sway of the devil as well. And we forget that sometimes. Everybody in the South is so stinking nice, we think everybody's a Christian. Well, they're not that nice, for one thing, but they're also certainly not Christian. I'm going to bring out the example of Jeff and Susan Allers. I went to seminary with Jeff Allers. They are working in Berlin now with Miss Carson, and they are taking the gospel to the numerous number of Muslim missionaries that are in Berlin. Y'all, that's hard, dark work. I'd heard mentioned just recently some of our folks going to Israel. And I've heard this before from people who've gone to Israel. There's certain parts of Jerusalem you don't want to be in, not only perhaps because they're not safe, they're just dark. they're just dark. And I remember talking to a fellow one time. He had kind of wandered away from the group, and he was going off the area. And all of a sudden, he just felt this great sense of oppression and darkness. And he realized he had strayed into one of the Muslim concaves there. There's areas around the Temple Mount, the Dome of the Rock. You don't want to be near there because that's the satanic territory in some ways. And yet we are to storm those gates. And I wouldn't do it, you know, just by yourself out in the marketplace. But these folks right here, these folks are just like us. They grew up all comfortable with air conditioning and everything. They're taking the gospel every day to people who are in darkness. This kind of confrontation still happens. Now, if we could just go in and say, you're going to be blind until you become converted, that would be cool. That's not going to be what happens. They're going to be converted by the word of the Lord. The Lord did some special things in the early days to help get people's attention. But you see here an example of what Jesus taught in Luke chapter 8, when the parable of the seeds. Now, the parable is this. The seed is the word of God. Those beside the road are those who have heard. The devil comes and takes away the word from their heart so that they will not believe and be saved. Isn't that something? Some years ago, I was saying a prayer. You know, it's because I'm the pastor. I always get picked for the family prayers. And at Christmas, and I remember everything was calm. Everything was fine. And then I started saying this prayer. And a relative of mine who is in the later stages of Alzheimer's just starts screaming and groaning. And it was the oddest thing for her to take that time. And I wanted to be sensitive. I certainly didn't want to irritate her. But I thought how interesting that was, that really we were getting to the point of Christmas here and saying a prayer. And all of a sudden it seemed to me that the devil was just in there trying to take everything away, trying to snatch that seed out. Well, he's going to do that to you. He did it to Paul. He's going to do it to you. Ephesians 5 tells us this. You were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of light consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth, trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. Do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead even expose them. For it is disgraceful even to speak of these things which are done by them in secret. But all things become visible when they are exposed by the light. For everything that becomes visible is light. For this reason it says, arise, sleeper, arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. You know what Paul did is he just gave Bar Jesus, whose name was supposed to be Son of the Salvation, that's what it means. He was really working for the devil. He just gave him the darkness that he's already given to other people. And we don't know the rest of the story on that. But you see here this real confrontation, this battle. When I was in the meeting with the RTS graduates this week and Ligon Duncan was talking, he was speaking about a lot of things that were going nationwide, this resurgence of Reformed thought. And he made an interesting point, and Elder Cox kind of picked up on this a little bit. And he basically was thinking about all evangelicalism, all the people who love the Lord, whether they're Reformed or not. But he said this, he said, you Reformed people are the Marines of God's army in America. And you're the ones that storm the beaches. When the Marines get weak, the rest of the forces fail to accomplish their task. So whether a card-carrying Arminian charismatic knows it or not, but the health of the Reformed Church is absolutely important if we're going to take ground against the Lord, because we're God's sappers. We're the leading troops, because we're the defenders of orthodoxy and of tradition. We haven't rejected the creeds. We don't despise tradition. Hopefully we don't worship it either. But there is a meat and a heft and a content with Reformed thought that actually helps everybody else, even if they despise Presbyterianism or whatever it might be. So we can't be soft, folks. And it's not just the pastors, it's you. You have a profound impact, a kingdom impact here that can greatly benefit others. But it's inconvenient. And it causes you to get out of this cul-de-sac Christianity that we find ourselves so often lured into. One commentator said this, there is a cost to sincere service to Christ. Never share your faith and you will never look like a fool. Never stand for righteousness on a social issue and you will never be rejected. Never walk out of a theater because a movie or a play is offensive and you will never be called a prig. I've seen some of our students in our church do that, by the way. Never practice constant honesty in business and you'll not lose the trade of the not so honest associates. Never reach out to the needy and you'll never be taken advantage of. Never give your heart and it will never be broken. Never go to Cyprus and you will never be subjected to a dizzying, heart convulsing confrontation with Satan. Seriously follow Christ and you will experience a gamut of sorrows almost completely unknown to the unbeliever. But of course, you will also know the joy of adventure and the Lord of the universe and the spiritual victory as you live a life of allegiance to Him. The rest of the story here continues on. Sir William Ramsay says that Sergius Paulus, who became converted at the situation, his daughter, the proconsul's daughter, became a Christian. Her son, Gaius Cristanius Fortano, became the first citizen of Pisanian Antioch to enter the Roman Senate, and he became a believer as well. So you saw generational salvation because of this great confrontation and this great missions trip. And I want to point out one more of our missionaries, our friend who worshiped with us, I think, 3 years ago and came to our Bible studies and didn't miss a Sunday service while he was living in Due West, Sebastian and Patty Benicourt. He is French. She is Canadian French, I think. They have five children. And, you know, if y'all remember Sebastian, he just was all smiles and just a fun man to be with. He's moved back to Paris and he is going to be working with Muslim refugees. They're taking the guys. He was a minister, a missionary in Turkey, and he's going back to share the gospel. And you think, well, how can he do that to his family? Alex Pettit is in charge of World Witness for the ARP, and he was a missionary to Turkey as well. And I met his precious family, and we have, of course, the common name of Alex, Alexander, and his daughter's Alexandra. And he said, I want you to meet my daughter, Alexandra. And so she says, hi, I'm about the same. Your name's the same as mine. Yeah. And she said, I was born in Bethlehem. I was like, the real Bethlehem? Yes. I said, just like Jesus? Yes. Well, that poor missionary kid went and got born in Bethlehem. She doesn't seem too scarred. Folks, whatever you give up in this world, you will get 100-fold in the next. Wake up to the realities of the warfare we're in. This passage shows us the things that we saw all week at Synod show us. There is a complacency which is dangerous. It's not the darkening of truth, but it's the darkening of reality in some ways. We want to help you do that. We want to have some courses and some programs to teach you to share the gospel. We're going to have a foundations course on the healthy church here coming in August that our church is sponsoring. We've already got a couple of churches that are coming in with us. Rise up. The time, we're losing time here. And I think if there's anything that I would just bring back from sin, it was the urgency of what we have to do. And it's not just your elders, it's you. Every one of you have a place in this wonderful story so that you, when you go on your deathbed, you can look at the fruit of the labor of your ministry and you can see how you walked with the Lord all those years and you can go and face Him face to face with a confident smile knowing that your work was finished. Let's bless the Lord as we seek to be missionaries here on this earth. Lord, I do thank You for the truth of the gospel and how You've given us so many examples. We don't want to mess with this stuff. We don't want to be inconvenienced. We don't want to be embarrassed. We don't have the energy. We're doing a million other things. And thank You, God, that sometimes You humiliate us with Scripture and You cause us to reconsider our priorities. Lord, we are so prone to be distracted. We do want to serve You. And everybody's got a different quality. Everybody's got a different background. Everybody's got a different calling. I don't know that You're calling anybody here to work with Muslim missionaries in Berlin or Paris, but You called us all to share the gospel, and that would include Muslim refugees as well. So bless us now, we pray. Let us be a dynamic church like the Church of Antioch, a sending church, a praying church, a fasting church, a loving church, a happy and healthy church. In Christ's name, amen.